Pastor John here in Los Angeles, California. A friend of mine was speaking to me last night about pride. And you know, when pride enters in into our heart, we get everything kind of mixed up because we're apt to defend ourselves. Now I know how that is, because oftentimes when accusations are brought against me, the first thing that I want to do is I want to defend my flesh, defend myself. Did you know that whenever an individual attempts to do something like that and calls himself a Christian, that smacks of pride, a kind of a senseless disposition or attitude, because there's no longer a time for God to become your reconciler. You have to step into it. The Bible tells me a lot about pride. Proverbs 21:4 says, "A haughty look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked are sin." I shouldn't do that. No other Christian should do that. I want to read something to you. It's from a great little book that I have in the library. I've done webcasts and read from this Christian guy before, J. Hendrich Arnold, a book entitled Discipleship, Living for Christ and the Daily Grind. And since some of the subject matter lately has been conversion and what it is, I thought that I'd go to that favorite book of mine. And the first paragraph kind of grabbed me because I looked at it and I'm saying, well, that's what everybody's trying to tell me. Listen what Hendrich says. He says, in John chapter 3, we read that we must be born of water and the Spirit. And then this author gives a definition. He says, this cannot be understood humanly, as Nicodemus tried to understand it. Now, I would be one of the first to admit that the new birth is, I did not understand what was going on. I could not comprehend it in human thoughts or in human acknowledgement. But I know that it did take place. He goes on and says that rebirth is a secret, a mystery, a miracle. But I'd like to add to his comment here, but it doesn't take place within a vacuum. It's a secret, it's a mystery, it's a miracle. But when it happens to an individual, he or she knows that it has happened. But if we believe that Jesus was sent by God the Father, and if we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, Arnold says, then he can give us rebirth. It all depends upon belief. Now, that particular aspect of it, I don't agree with, because it doesn't all depend upon belief. It depends upon his revealing himself to you, you knowing that he did it, and then you believing. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's fade out the music, and so we can do some honest-to-goodness research into this situation here, because, you know, because that's what everybody's looking for. They're saying, you know, PJ, I don't think that you're giving it enough time. Well, let me give it to you like this, and the only thing that I can do is I can... The only living example that I have is my conversion experience. Before I believed, I had to receive an unction from God to even believe. You just don't walk into a church and say, I believe. No, that's not the way that happens. We are told in the scriptures that we believe through hearing the word of God. I'd heard the word of God years before I'd become a Christian, but I didn't believe it. And then when Christ revealed himself to me, you bet your bottom dollar, I believed. Now, I don't know why he revealed himself to me. I don't know. Well, I guess I can say I know why he called me. But he chose me from the very foundation of the world. That's what it says in the Bible. When people ask me, how do I know, John, that you are really a Christian? I said, because I did not have any choice in this. I didn't choose to be a pastor. I didn't choose to be a Christian. I didn't walk into a church and say, hey, I think I'll accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior today. No, my conversion experience was not anything like that. Who is it like in the Bible then? Paul, I guess, because Paul was on his way to wreak havoc on some Christians, and God intervened and knocked him out of the chariot to the ground, blinded him. Now, all of us don't have dramatic conversion experiences like that. Surely mine wasn't, though it was a mystery to me. But a decision to follow Jesus cannot be a decision to follow him or one for 1 or 2 years, or for when that, you know, when it's popular to do so. A decision to follow Jesus is based upon the calling of Jesus Christ in that person's life. And that's when conviction comes upon that person about how they are living. You see, I guess what I'm trying to articulate, and I'm not doing it very well, you can't, the decision comes after the incision. Okay. The decision to say yes to Christ comes after he has infused you with something, where he has enlightened you, enlightened your mind, ignited or excited the way you live. After this infusion, then the decision is made. Now, that's why if you look at the tulip, for those of you that are Calvinists, and you look at the eye, which is irresistible grace, a grace that cannot be resisted. Now, some of you that are non-Calvinists, you would say, well, I can resist Christ. I don't think so. I don't think that you can. All right, let me give you an example. Let's say that Christ was revealing himself to you, revealing himself to your mind, to your conscience, and, well, basically trying to get you to repent of something that you're doing, a lifestyle that you're in, a particular road that you're walking on as you live, and Christ is trying to convict you, and you reject his spirit. Okay? Now, and then you die after you've rejected it. Now, here's the inevitable question that you have to ask yourself. If you die after rejecting the spirit of Christ, will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? Most of us would say, well, if you reject it, you are going to go to hell. Now, if you really listen to the premise that I'm building and you know what hell offers, you know what hell is all about, you know the kind of people that go to hell, would you continuously reject Jesus Christ's spirit moving in your heart and choose hell as eternal punishment and damnation, as opposed to choosing the heavenly bliss of living the Christian life? Well, that's what my life was all about. When he revealed himself to me, I had heard the message, and I knew what the message taught about hell. And I knew that it was a mystery that was happening to me, and I responded to his voice. Now, it came to me at an age where I was old enough to rationalize what was going on, and I can talk about it. Let's say that it happened to you at 6 years old. If it happened to you when you were 6 years old, you can still rationalize it and talk about it. But there has to be a point in your life, and I want you to listen to me. There has to be a point in your life when you made the decision that you understood exactly how wretched you were in front of God. You know, your sin, you know, David said, my sin is ever before me in the 51st Psalms. When he says, against thee and thee only have I committed this sin. He was talking about Bathsheba. I know that. But this is the disposition or the attitude that each of us should have about the sin nature in all of us. We are very, very aware of that. We are cognizant of this. And we state this. This is one of the qualifying factors that identifies us as believers. Though uncomfortable, though we don't like to look in the mirror of God's word and to see ourselves as that. And then I would add this. Some people are of the mind to think that once Jesus Christ reveals himself to them and they make a cognitive decision to accept Jesus Christ, that the sin nature that they were born with is gone completely, and that they are not capable of sinning anymore. Now, let me deal with that right now. I'm not going to give it a theological bent. There are certain people that think that after they become Christians, that they have a pure soul. Well, your soul has been regenerated, but I'd just like to grab my Bible right now. Here it is. I was looking for the Bible to grab, and I'd like to share something with you about that. Now, the issue that we're addressing, when I become a Christian, when I answer the call of Christ in my life, this is an individual person, am I such a Puritan that I am incapable of coming in contact with the sin nature that Christ relieved me from? John writes about that in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, and I'm starting at verse 5. And he says, "And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, John continues his discourse and he says, "If we say," I want to take the time and ask you the question, who is the "we" that the Apostle John is referring to? Of course, the "we" are the Christians that he is addressing in the first century that he's writing to. Whenever you read the Bible, you have to give a first century context in which you're reading and defining the text prior to you attempting to make it applicable to your own life. So he's writing to the first century Christians. We can read in the scriptures where it says all things written aforetime was written for our learning. So therefore we can bridge that gap and bring John's letter all the way here to the year that you're listening to this webcast in and make it applicable to your life right now. So that's "if we say," meaning you and I. If you're listening to me, if I'm speaking, John is speaking to me. "If we say that we have fellowship with him," who is the "him" in the text? The "him" in the text is God, Jesus Christ, his Son, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. "If we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now look what he says in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, this is a very interesting Greek word. It is katharkizo in the Greek. I may not be pronouncing it right, but it means to be clean or to be purified or to be purged. Now, listen to what he says. This is what the blood or the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary offers in us. We can be cleansed from sins. Christians can be cleansed from sins. Now, in the context of the language, Christians, it's why would a Christian, why would John have to write to the Christian and tell them that they can be cleansed from sins if they had accepted Christ and Christ is in them? Aren't they automatically from the day that the new birth took place? Aren't they automatically sinless? No. Watch this. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. Now, stop at verse 8, and I'm going to ask a question again. Who is the writer writing to? He's writing to me. He's writing to you. Are we Christians? Yes, we are professing Christians. So he's writing to us. If we, you and I, say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who is the speaker talking to? He is talking to you and he is talking to me. I want to make it plain. He is talking to C.H. Spurgeon. He's talking to Morgan Campbell. He's talking to D.L. Moody. He's talking with Harry Ironside. He is talking with all the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary and students. He is talking with John MacArthur. He is talking with R.C. Sproul. He is talking with John Coleman. Now, if we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us, meaning that the sin nature yet resides in us, though through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can be cleansed or made pure or purged from the sin that so easily besets us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, who is the we? You and I. Everyone that is reading the text and that can give acquiescence to it. If we confess our sins, he, who is that? That's God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Well, if we're saved and cleansed and made pure the first time, why does he have to continuously forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness? Why does this process have to continue to go on and on and on? See, if we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, who is the we? And you notice I keep asking that question and I want you to answer it. The we is you and I, you and me, Pastor John, and whomever you are listening to this. It says that we make him, who is the him? That's God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. We make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Who is the us? You and me that's reading the text. No, I'm not trying to belittle your intelligence. I'm trying to drive a point home to you. There is no one, no one after they have received the call of Christ in their lives. There is no one. Once they become a Christian, there is no human being. I don't care whether it's the Pope in Catholicism, Mother Teresa before she died, helping the poor indigenous people of India and Bangladesh, or wherever she was. I'm not concerned if it's a pastor who opens up an orphanage in Haiti or Ghana somewhere. No one, any pastor of a church, any leader of ministry, including Dr. John MacArthur and all the people on his staff, everyone that comes into the church, there is no one that is exempt from the plague of sin, which is a part of human nature. When Christ saves you, he saves you. and he purifies you and cleanses you as you confess your sins. Now, we would all agree with that.